May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. Good to be with you here today in God's house. My name is Pastor Dan, and as I shared earlier, we're beginning a new series today on the Ten Commandments. And I want to begin with a little quote here. This book is it's my current copy of Martin Luther's Small Catechism. You might have a blue one or a purple one or a different colored one at home. My other copy has my mom's pretty flowery cursive handwriting in the front. It says Danny Weber from when I was in confirmation. And this book, the Catechism, it's just like a summary of the Christian faith. And it's a super useful, here's what we believe and why. And the actual Catechism, this summary of the Christian faith that Martin Luther wrote, it's like 40 pages. It's just this little bit of the book. And then the next 300 plus pages are an explanation of that small catechism. So the editors over the last 1,500 or 500 years have added kind of explanations to help unpack it. Here's what we mean by this. Here's how this teaching applies in our life today. And so catechism, 40 pages, unpacking 300 pages. What I want to read to you, though, is way in the back. On mine, it's on page 363. And it says Luther's preface. Now, where is a preface normally in a book? All right. So typically, the preface is like right after the title page. So normally, the preface is at the very, very beginning. So it's already a bit of a flag on the play to see, well, what's going on here? Why is this tucked on page 363 if it's the preface? And then you turn to page 363, and there's a preface to the preface that the editors have added. So the preface is on 363, and then in brackets before the preface, it says this. Luther introduced the Small Catechism with this preface, which addresses particular issues of his day. So we've got the preface of Luther buried in the back, and the preface to the preface says, you know what, yeah, Luther wrote this, but this was like for stuff in his day, so it might not relate to us at all today. So just be warned that when you read this, it probably has nothing to do with you. This was something like, this was a 500-year-ago kind of thing. So then, and then here's the preface. I'm not going to read the whole preface. It's like 4 pages long, but the first paragraph, Martin Luther, to all faithful and godly pastors and preachers, grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord. So far, so good. The deplorable, miserable condition that I discovered when I recently, too, was a visitor. So Martin Luther got to go visit churches. They've been freed from the tyranny of all these man-made traditions. They've been freed from having to earn God's love, and they received the gospel. They received the word of God in their own language, and he wanted to see how people are delighting in the word of God and how Christian love must be bringing them together. And the deplorable, miserable condition that I discovered recently when I too was a visitor has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or summary of Christian doctrine in this small, plain, simple form. Mercy, exclamation point. Mercy. Dear God, what great misery I beheld. This is why it's on page 363. Dear God, what great misery I beheld. The common person, especially in the villages, has no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine. And unfortunately, many pastors are completely unable and unqualified to teach. This is so much so that one is ashamed to speak of it. Yet everyone says that they are Christians, have been baptized, receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they cannot even recite the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs. Now that the gospel have come, they have learned nicely how to abuse all freedom like experts. And it goes on, oh, pastors, what answer will you give to Christ for having so shamefully neglected the people and never for a moment fulfilled your office? It goes on and on. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs. These people who had God's word, but that they couldn't even recite the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. This is a 500-year-ago kind of problem. You probably wouldn't understand even hardly what they're talking about. It's inconceivable that people who are in Christ and have his word wouldn't be able to at least, at the bare minimum, recite these three central parts of our faith. And as far as like investment goes and significance, reciting is about as low as the bar gets. Like in today's world, like just saying the words doesn't count. Talk is cheap. And so recitation, just reciting the words is almost no commitment at all. And it only really matters once you've recited the words and you've taken in the words and you embody the words and you live out the words. I mean, that's kind of the real Christian life. So obviously, people 500 years later, we can at the very least recite all the words. Now, Lord's Prayer, I think we're okay. You know, I would give us a solid A to A plus on the Lord's Prayer. I bet most of us could recite the Lord's Prayer unassisted. Sometimes I get lost in the words. You know, I might think about what I'm going to do next or what I'm going to have for lunch. Or, you know, I get lost and stumble. But most of us, even the little ones, probably, I bet even Prescott probably knows a fair amount of the Lord's Prayer. So I'll give us a solid A there. Apostles' Creed? Probably, I don't know, what do you think, a B? You know, in terms of how many of us would be comfortable to stand up and speak the whole Apostles' Creed? You know, it's maybe not by myself, but if like 10 of us were doing it together, we could do it. You know, like I might miss a word or two, but Dan knows that word, and we're going to be okay. And what we both forget, Angie knows. And, we can fill in the gap. So I'd give us at least a solid B on Apostles' Creed. What about Ten Commandments? What percentage of members of this church could, without much prep, recite all Ten Commandments? Or even after we just had a refresher 8 minutes ago, with that little help, what percentage of the room would be comfortable rattling off all 10 in order? I knew who I'm not calling on. No, I'm just kidding. So here's the thing. So we're going to spend some time doing this. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the Ten Commandments. We're going to dig into this central part of our Christian faith, not because we think it would make Martin Luther happy. He's dead. I mean, he's alive in Christ, but he's dead. So we're not going to spend time to please some German monk from 500 years ago. We're not going to learn the Ten Commandments because we're Lutheran and that's what we're supposed to do. We're not going to learn the Ten Commandments because we think there might be a quiz to get into heaven, and unless we can recite them in order, maybe God won't let us in. No, there's no quiz. We're going to spend some time digging into the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments reveal God's good and loving will for our lives. The Ten Commandments reveal God's good and loving will for your life. You know, as pastor, I get questions sometimes. People occasionally want to know God's will for their lives. But typically, there's like, I don't know, three or four or five occasions when people really want to know God's will. You know, like, God, who should I marry? Should I propose to this person? That's a big one. Or should I accept this job or quit this job? Should I move? Should I, you know, should we have kids? God, is this the house you want us to make an offer on? But like, besides those kind of milestone moments in our lives, like big family decisions, big career decisions, big kind of location decisions, when it's those moments, God, show me your will. Should I propose to her? Like, show me your will, God. Should I quit? Show me your will, Lord. Should I move? Like, those, we want God's word. We want God's will. We want to know what God thinks. But the rest of the time, I'm kind of okay on my own, God. I'll take it from here. Like, I want to know your will about what procedure we should do, or how long do we keep mom on life support. Show me your will. Those are big decisions. And it's important to seek out God's will on those big decisions. But what if you knew God's will for your life, not just 5 or 6 times over your 80 years? What if you knew God's will 5 or 6 times before breakfast? What if throughout your every single day, you knew you were walking in God's will? As you interacted with different people in different spheres and made all kinds of choices, countless choices every day, what if you knew that throughout the most boring moments of your life, you were fulfilling God's plan for you? And so we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments reveal God's good and loving will for our lives. One of the challenges, though, with the Ten Commandments, as soon as we start trying to learn them, because I think the words are important and having them in order can give us common vocabulary. So, like, as Americans, we have rights, and we have the Bill of Rights, and you have a Third Amendment right, and a Fourth Amendment right, and a Fifth Amendment right, and First Amendment rights. And it's helpful to say, hey, this is my First Amendment right, and I know what I'm talking about. And it's helpful to say, this is my Fourth Amendment right, and I know what I'm talking about. And it's okay. You can be a good American and say, somewhere in the Bill of Rights, I'm pretty sure I get to assemble peaceably. That's okay. But in conversation, as you're talking about things and making decisions, it sometimes is useful to be able to say, hey, this is a Fourth Amendment kind of issue. So in the same way, knowing the commandments in general is fine. But in our common language, to be able to say, hey, you know what, Lisa? This is kind of a Fifth Commandment sort of thing. That lets us talk more precisely, and it's more useful. But one of the challenges when we start to learn these commandments is the fact that the Bible doesn't number them. So we have the Ten Commandments, and Robert read for us a little bit from Exodus 20 earlier, and you might have noticed he didn't number them. And even if you were just listening, I'll tell you that there weren't bullet points in the text. They don't have the fancy arrows like Microsoft Word. Like, they're not numbered, there aren't bullet points, and yet we have the Ten Commandments. And as people have wrestled with God's Word over the centuries, Christians sometimes number them differently. Did you know that? Like, I discovered this when I went to a Christian bookstore one time, and they did it wrong. Like, that's not how I learned the Ten Commandments. And now I can't buy that bookmark for Mom, because it's not the right numbering. And so different Christians number the Ten Commandments differently, and usually it goes one of two directions. Either they'll have 2 commandments on idolatry, no other gods, or they'll have 2 commandments on coveting and kind of being greedy. So it goes one of two ways. So sometimes it's 2 commandments on idolatry, and they number them like this. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Second commandment, no, seriously, you should have no other gods. Don't make them out of anything. Just don't have another god. Third commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Sixth commandment, don't murder. Seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Eighth commandment, don't steal. Ninth commandment, don't lie. Tenth commandment, don't covet. So some people do no other gods, seriously, no other gods. People in the Lutheran tradition and other Protestant churches number them differently. We have the Ten Commandments, and it goes like this. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment, don't steal. Eighth commandment, don't lie. Ninth commandment, don't covet. 10th commandment, no, seriously, don't covet. So that's how we do it. And I think both work. I mean, in the text of Exodus 20, there's a lot of time spent on idolatry, and there's a lot of time spent on coveting. I think both of these are real and perennial problems for us as people. We're very prone to coming up with things to worship besides God, whether it's yourself or number 3 or anything else we might look to be the Savior, all kinds of things we find security and happiness and ultimate value in. We're good at making up gods. But we're also really good at being discontent and always wanting more. So we watch TV at home, and our practice is when the commercials comes on, we mute the commercial. I'm sorry if we have any people in marketing here. I mute the commercials. And I actually tell my kids, they're just trying to get us to buy stuff we don't need. I said, they're just trying to make us not happy with what we have, and they spend billions of dollars trying to do it because it works, and we're naturally not very content. And so you show me the next shiny thing, and I'm on it. So it makes sense that idolatry and coveting and wanting more would be two commandments that we could potentially double up on. But it still kind of leaves us with like, well, how do we get to 10? I mean, like that both of those kind of feel like, I don't know. Like that, they kind of feel like we're fudging the counting a little bit there. I think what is most helpful as far as numbering goes is how Jewish people number the Ten Commandments. And they don't even call them the Ten Commandments. No point of trivia. Jewish people don't call them the Ten Commandments. They call them, anybody know? The Ten Words. The Ten Words, or the Ten Sayings, or the Ten Statements, the Ten Words. In English, we even have the word Decalogue, which we sometimes use to talk about the Ten Commandments. Deca, ten, log, word. So Jewish people, they refer to them as the Ten Words, which is different than commandments, because commandments is you shall not. Ten Words is like, these are ten statements, ten truths, ten things we should know or live by. And the first word, if you want to, by the way, get out a Bible. It'd be good for you today. This is a good day to have a Bible. There's black ones in front of you. Starting on Exodus 20, it's on page 61, but we're going to skip around quite a bit this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it's on page 61. Here's the Ten Commandments as they are in Scripture. So Moses goes up Mount Sinai, God talks to Moses, and Moses kind of comes down with the word of the Lord. Page 61, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, and then the Jewish people start numbering right away. Number one, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And for the ten words, they call this the first word. And in Lutheran speak, we often have law and gospel. Law is you should do this, don't do that. Gospel is here's what God graciously does for you. So in Jewish counting, is the first word law or gospel? It's gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before we start talking about what you need to do, what not to do, let's get one thing straight. I saved you. That's a sweet way. And then besides just like the theological, oh, that makes more sense if we start with a good relationship with God before we talk about what we have to do. And then you get to 10 cleanly. You don't have to double up on either one. Number one, I am the Lord your God. I rescued you. I love you. So number two, don't have other gods. Number three, don't misuse the name. Number four, remember the Sabbath day. Number five, and it goes on from there. So the first word by Jewish counting is this word of promise of what God has done. And then the first kind of commandment then is you shall have no other gods. So we can kind of get back on track counting. By the way, we're gonna stick with our traditional counting of the commandments, and we're gonna lump 9 and 10 together because they go together. But I think this still works in that the first commandment, as we talk about the commandments, even within this Jewish system of 10 words, the first word is kind of promise. And the second word is the first commandment. Are you with me? So we can still have the first commandment is you shall have no other gods, even though kind of in the Jewish numbering of 10 words, it's the second word, but the first word isn't a commandment at all. So it's still the first commandment. So our numbering works. We'll just collapse 9 and 10. We'll dig into that later. But I want you to see that this numbering and ordering, starting with God graciously saving his people, it not only fits the context here in Exodus chapter 20, but it fits the entire story of Scripture. So we're going to flip around your Bibles. Do you have, like, show me your Bible if you have one. I can't tell who all does. Okay, good. You all get extra credit. That was a lot. Cool. All right, Genesis 15. We're going to go back to Genesis 15.
The image here is like a rock skipping across the water. We're gonna kind of skip around through Genesis and Exodus. I also can't talk and flip at the same time. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. This is when God calls Abram or Abraham. It's on page 10, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So God's going to bless Abraham, but he doesn't have any kids. And so like his nephew's going to get all the stuff. And what good is that? Verse 3. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Some extended family will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to Abram, So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's doing his own thing. He doesn't have the act of circumcision as a sign of obedience yet. He hasn't done anything God has asked him to. He's not following any rules. God just shows up and says, Hey, I'm gonna give you all kinds of stuff. And Abram says, Sweet. God says, I'm gonna make your descendants like the stars. And Abram says, If you say so, all right. And so even in the Old Testament, even at the very beginning in Genesis, was Abraham saved by his works or was he saved by faith? He was saved by faith. He believed. He trusted the Lord. He took God at his word, and God counted that as righteous. You are righteous, Abraham. You are righteous before God, not because you honored my name or kept the Sabbath or honored your parents or didn't sleep around or didn't murder anybody. You're not righteous. You're righteous because I spoke a promise and you trusted. God gives his gift of righteousness out of the blue to undeserved people like Abram. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 is on page 46, the very end of Exodus 2. So Exodus 2, 23. So we had Abram. God makes this promise to Abraham. You're old, but you're going to have kids. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 kids. One of them is Joseph. Joseph gets sold as a slave to Egypt. He rescues Egypt. Joseph's family moves with him to Egypt. They populate in the land of Goshen, and things are great. Everybody loves Joseph and his family. But then time goes by, and people forget. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days, this is 400 years after Joseph, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So they cry out to God, and God is going to rescue them. Why? If all you had here was Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 25, why is God going to rescue them? Does he look down from heaven and go, those people are just so pure? They're so good at doing everything I've told them to do. I'm going to save them. They've got the best marriages in Egypt. Their kids are the best behaved kids in Egypt. Their songs are so pleasing when they worship me. They don't do anything wrong. They don't have any false gods. I'm going to save them. No. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, Oh yeah, I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. God, out of the blue, made an unexpected and undeserved promise, and God chooses to keep his promise, and God chooses to save his people because that's who God is. Not because they've been good boys and girls, but because God promised to save them. So same page, Exodus 3, now with burning bush, God shows up. Look at verse 8, Exodus 3, verse 8. So it says, "And I, God, have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God says, "I'm going to save the people. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to deliver them. I want you to give this message." And Moses is like, "Yeah, but who am I?" God is saying, I, because God's going to do something. And Moses is like, "Wait, but let's think about this as it's like about me." God says, "I'm going to rescue, I'm going to save." And Moses is like, "Yeah, but I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to contribute to this." God says, "I've heard, I'm going to save, I'm going to redeem, I got this." Moses is like, "I'm not sure if we're up to this. And what really can I bring to the table here?" And God very politely says, "It's not about you, knucklehead." So verse 11, Moses says, "But who am I?" Verse 12, God says, "I'll be with you." Let's get back on topic here. I'm going to be there, so it's going to be fine. Turn the page to chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, there's so many verses here. Well, maybe we'll start at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." So this whole rescue is God saying, "I got this, I'm going to do this." At no point in this is it like, "Well, you better be good boys and girls if you want this to happen. Or because you're doing this, maybe I'll do my part and meet you halfway." No, it's this single-handed, one-sided rescue. So then Moses finally talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says no. So God sends blood, and Pharaoh says no. Frogs, no. Gnats, no. Flies, no. Livestock, no. Boils, no. Hail, no. Locusts, no. Finally, darkness, no. And then we get to the Passover and the firstborn. And when the firstborn are killed, Pharaoh says, "Go. Take everything. Get out of here." So we get to chapter 14. The Israelites were 14, verse 11. The Israelites have struck camp. They've left Egypt. They've got their arms full of gold and silver and all the jewels of Egypt. And they're leaving, and things look great, and the victory is theirs, and they're rich beyond their wildest dreams. But then they come to this Red Sea, and then all of a sudden they say, "Uh-oh." Now, we don't have any movie clips. I don't have Charlton Heston. Sorry. You can watch it at Easter time. I've never seen the Ten Commandments. It's like 4 hours long, isn't it? Gosh, I do not have that kind of time. So you can watch it if you want. But this is like the big payoff scene in the movie. They're at the Red Sea, and what's God going to do? I'll tell you what the people are thinking. It says in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? I want to go back. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Life as a slave isn't so bad. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness." They want to go back. It's like day one of freedom. And they're like, "I knew we never should have left. Never should have left. This is a bad idea. I told you from the beginning, this is a bad idea." No confidence that God can do anything, because all they're seeing is, what can they contribute? How can they make this good? They can't. So Moses reveals the will of God. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Just sit there and shut up. Just be quiet. That's what God's people are contributing to this great act of deliverance. Just get out of the way and be quiet. Watch what God is going to do. So not only are they not helping, but they're like dead weight. I think about this. I'm sorry if I talk about my kids all the time, but I'm stuck with them, and so they're always there. But you know, sometimes I'm taking them somewhere fun every now and then, but they're not cooperating, and then they just go limp, and then you're dragging them. You know, like, so not only are they, like, not coming along with me, but, like, I'm dragging them to this thing that's for them. Come on. That's what the Israelites are doing. They're so far from helping salvation, they're pulling the other way. And God says, just stop it. Be quiet. Let me save you. And it's in this context that Exodus 19, we see Moses 3 months later goes up on Mount Sinai. And then God says, okay, bring it in, family. Let's get some things straight. I'm the Lord your God. I saved you. I rescued you. I single-handedly have done everything for you. So here's what it's going to look like when we do life together. It's in the same way that I want my kids to obey me. We've got house rules. And in general, even though I'm a broken parent, most of the house rules are kind of for the good of the whole family. You know, most of my rules aren't just to be mean. Most of them are actually good for, like, we're going to be a lot happier if my kids just do what they're supposed to. Like, we're all going to have a better day. They don't see that yet, but God willing, someday they will. Like, I'm not trying to be mean. I just want to have a great Saturday where nobody's yelling at each other. If you just do these few things, we're going to have a great day. But I don't welcome them into my family because they obey the rules. They're my kids, and I love them. And I hope eventually they start to obey the rules. But it starts with them being my children as a gift. I'll close with this. I had an internship called a vicarage at seminary. I'm a one-year kind of pastor internship. I was down in Oklahoma City. So the Okies, they talk a little bit funny, but we love them anyway. They use more hairspray per capita than any other state in the union. But there was this guy in my church down in Oklahoma City named Dale. And Dale was this old guy. And Dale interrupted every Bible study I ever taught for a whole year. And he interrupted with the same interruption every time for a whole year. And he was right every time. But I'd get into my lesson, and I had this whole hour worth of stuff planned, and I'd get a couple minutes into it, and Dale would say, Vicar, let me stop you right there. I'll give it to you in 5 words. Not so that, but because. And then Dale was done, because my lesson was now redundant. Not so that, but because. Every Bible study, every sermon, every time we wrestle with God's will for our lives, and especially now as we're looking at the Ten Commandments, it comes down to 5 words. Not so that, but because. Why do we keep the Ten Commandments? Not so that God might love us, but because He does. Why should we care about God's will for our lives? Not so that we might earn anything, but because we're His children. Not so that, but because. So the other 9 words, as the Jewish people count them, or the other 10 commandments, if we get too uncovet, not so that we can make God super impressed with us, but because in Jesus, He couldn't be prouder. Jesus is that Passover lamb. Jesus is the water in the wilderness. Jesus is the firstborn who was slain. In Jesus, redemption is complete. And you're a perfect daughter of God. Through Jesus, you're a perfect son of God. And guess what? As the family of faith, there's house rules. God cares about how we get along. God cares about how we live in this loving relationship. Not so that, but because. To God's glory, may it be so in Jesus. Amen. Would you